All right, good morning. We're ready to get underway. We're going to be looking at chapter 13 of 1 Samuel as we continue to learn more and more about God's kingdom and especially in the end about Christ as the king. So Samuel has bid farewell formally to the children of Israel. Exactly when that speech took place in relationship to his anointing Samuel and then coming up David is not clear. The chronicler can put the events where he wishes them to be, and the idea of being chronological is much less important to people in the Old Testament than it is to us. So Samuel has the crown, and things are going south. Here we go. Saul has the crown, and things are going south. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. So he had a lengthy, by the lights of the world, successful reign. But he was a troubled soul, and he was forsaken by the Lord because of his disobedience. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash. It seems like these 3,000 people would have been especially a kind of palace guard. And in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. So those are the draftees, you know. This is kind of his standing army. A king needs a palace guard. The Lord didn't, but the king does. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. Now the chronicler gives us no judgment about that. One thing that we do see is that Jonathan was way more aggressive than his father Saul. And the chronicler wants to introduce us to Jonathan because he's going to become more and more important after David is anointed and Saul is wanting to destroy him. And Jonathan and David have a very close relationship. So we're learning a little bit about Jonathan. He attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had his trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So, trouble. They attack this, and now there's going to be war, apparently. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. Nothing new. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Not looking good. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they went clean to the east right across the Jordan River to get out of the way. So it's not one of the shining moments. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Now, Samuel had told Saul that this thing was brewing, and Samuel told Saul, "I'll be there, and we'll call on the Lord's name, and we'll go from there." He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." He's got to take this in hand, he believes. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived. What else? And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. what have you done? You know, it wasn't up to the king to bring the sacrifices. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So his excuse is, you know, of course, Samuel, you know you have to seek the Lord's favor. Samuel is not going to have any of that. Saul should have been dependent on the Lord. He should have been rallying the troops to the standard, you know, because Samuel would come. Samuel had told him that he would. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. God is going to establish a kingdom that will be eternal. And it could have been Saul. But Saul is disobedient. And you know, it's like Samuel is just a little picky here, isn't he? You know? He didn't get there on time. Nobody knows whether he really got there on time or not. It might very well have been that it was the end of the seventh day and not the beginning of the seventh day. Who knows? Samuel did what he thought he had to do, and Samuel shows up. I mean, he was there. God's picky. You know, he tells him, in 7 days I'll be up there and we're going to call on the Lord and the Lord will be with us. But Saul doesn't believe that.
You know, it's interesting. He wasn't doing a bad thing.
Sure he was.
Saul?
Yeah.
Because he wasn't listening to the Lord, maybe. But
Because he wasn't listening to the Lord and because it wasn't up to him to offer the sacrifices.
Yeah, but
that was Samuel's task.
Yeah, what was his options at that time?
Wait for Samuel.
Just wait?
Yeah, see, now you get kind of a feeling.
It's a patience thing.
Just wait for the Lord?
I think the point is his methods were wrong.
Methods? He offered the sacrifices.
His goal was to get God on their side by offering the sacrifices, and his goal was that. The way he went about it may have been wrong, but his goal was good. He still was trying.
No, his goal was to take things in his hand and not depend upon the Lord.
Well, yeah. Okay.
Well, that's a big thing. And so since these stories... we'll straighten you up afterwards. The point is that the children of Israel want a king. So Saul says, hey, I'm the king. I've got to take care of this. The men are fading away. There's all kinds of problems. We have to do something, and we've got to do it now. And everybody probably would have agreed with him. You know, he took things in hand. Samuel comes up, and he says, what are you doing? And then he tells him, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord God gave you. I can't believe that it was not clear what he was supposed to do. Samuel had made clear to him what he was to do, and he didn't do it. He didn't do it. That was the problem. Yes?
The priests and prophets, they were the ones designated to make offerings on behalf of the people, as I understand.
Yeah, but you got to watch out for who was designated, because in this period of the judges, everything has gone to hell in a handbasket. Things are not going the way they're supposed to go. For instance, the sacrifices should have been made at the tabernacle. And Samuel is going to go up to Bethlehem and make a sacrifice there. And we don't know what to make of that. And so most commentators have just said, well, look, you know, the Lord kind of deals with what is. You know, but that makes it all the more clear that God was absolutely clear through Samuel what Saul was to do. And because he felt that he had to take care of it instead of just depending on the Lord, he should have stood up and said, Samuel's going to be here. You know, and we have to wait. Be strong. Take heart. Take courage. The Lord is on our side.
I thought it would just show his weakness as a king, because basically he was the king.
His weakness as a king in what sense?
In the sense of the people and the pressures that were on the people that they knew.
Oh, that sure, that's what he thought. I've got to be king.
I mean, he was obviously wrong in what he did.
But, yeah.
I mean, he just took things in his own hands, and so.
And that means that he's done, and he's done for all time. That's it. You're through. And God would have made your kingdom last forever. Saul would have been the David. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. And we have to get this sense of people do the same thing today. They don't want to deal with God, but they want flexibility. Well, but they want flexibility. They don't want, you know, you can't make these commands of the Lord so stringent. And you're narrow-minded, and you're not open to different ideas, you know. Well, when God speaks in his word, which different ideas are we to be open to? You know. Yeah. But our society just does not, they're like the people then. You do whatever works. All right, so he acted foolishly. But now your kingdom will not endure, verse 14, the Lord...
Oh. We have a question over here.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, go ahead, Deanna.
Okay, then I have a hard time with, yes, God speaks to us through his word, and mm-hmm. it's here. But he also says that we aren't to sit by the sidelines and just say, okay, God's going to take care of us. I always find that there's a real struggle for me between, okay, I have to take care of this instead of just trusting. Now, I'm in difficult situations with illness and mm-hmm. those kinds of things. I can rely on that. Not that I like that, but I manage, you know, I know that I can't control that.
Right.
So I have a hard time with, if something I can control that I can do, I'm working in that direction. And so, I have a hard time because he was doing that too.
That's a very good question. And it goes to understanding the difference between the Old Testament and us. So the lesson is important for us. Where God's word is clear, we have to stand firm. You also need to realize it's like when we're trying to figure out what to do and we look for signs. I remember one lady in particular, you know, who came to me and she said, you know, I've been praying to the Lord. I don't know whether I should sell my house or not. And I said, well, you know, what do you expect? I said, from the Lord. Well, you know, you pray to the Lord and you're looking for an answer. And I said, well, God is, I don't think God's going to answer that prayer. Not in the way you're thinking. But at any rate, then it kind of went by the side, you know, and things continued. And finally, sometime later, she came and said, I sold my house. Oh, okay, that's good. Well, it was clear to me that I should sell the house. Well, how did you know that? Well, I put it on the market and I had two offers. See, and we grow up in this evangelical world where people think that prayer is a means of grace. You know, talk about prayer all the time. They don't want to talk about the Word of God and the means of grace, the gospel and word and sacrament. They want to talk about what we do. Prayer is what you do. And that's wonderful. And prayer can be an expression of your dependence on the Lord. And it can be all of those things. But, you know, looking for answers to ordinary things. See, in the Old Testament, now here's the difference between the Old Testament and what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, they did not have Christ. The fullness of God's revelation was not made clear through the apostles. And God was intervening directly in life. You ought not to expect God to do that. God can do whatever he wants, but we no longer expect that. And so when you're praying about earthly things, you need to realize that God has given you a brain and good common sense. And you have to take what the situation is and act on it. you know. And we probably, we need to be praying for inner things, spiritual strength to wait, you know, to wait if it's time to wait. But I don't think it's unclear what to do in ordinary situations. And sometimes I'll tell you, if you really don't know what to do, you probably shouldn't do anything. And if you have to do something, then do it. You know, and make the best choice that you can. But God isn't intervening in history in the same way. God is a hidden God. And we've got to deal with that. He's not going to show himself.
Because
now, he did.
In the Old Testament, he was intervening in daily.
Yes. Well, less than you think, because you study the Sunday school stories and you think that every third week God was, you know, all generations came and gone, whatever, and nobody ever saw any sign whatsoever. But we don't read any stories about those, so everything gets condensed, and it looks in the Old Testament as if God is speaking to everybody all along, because those are the things that the chronicler wants to tell us. The book of Judges doesn't tell us about the decades of people just forsaking the Lord and following the Baals. You know, he just says that they did that. He doesn't have long stories about what happens. Instead, it's the story about God punishing them with a foreign nation and God raising up a... So you get this miraculous sense, which is not appropriate even in the Old Testament, but certainly not in the New Testament. We have to realize that Jesus Christ has come. We are in the last days. There is no more revelation of God in this world. Everything that you're ever going to know about God and His love is revealed in Christ in the Scriptures. And until He comes again, then there'll be new things with His second coming. But not until. And so when churches say, well, we had this revelation or something like that, that is arrogant. You know, Jesus Christ came, but you've got to add something? Who are you? You know, that's just ridiculous. So, now, that's in big church things. But in our own lives, we have to deal with what is. Make the best choices that we can, confident that the Lord will take care of us. And examining and listening to other people. Because we aren't especially objective about ourselves. None of us are. So, you know, if people say again, you know, about some decision in their life, well, I prayed about it. Well, what did you pray? Well, I prayed that God would show me something. Well, God isn't going to show you something. You know, not like you're thinking. Be careful what your thinking is. God is expecting you to use your head and make right choices, trusting in Him. And prayer is about being close to Jesus Christ. So, that's a very good point, because I'm making the point that these stories are meant for us, but not in the literal sense. We're not going to be expecting. Look at Samuel. Tells Saul what's going to happen. In 7 days, I'm going to be up there. And it's clear to Saul that he should wait until Samuel gets there, and he doesn't. Well, we don't have those kind of clear statements about events. Why? Because Christ came. There's, you know, we're not trying to control the history of the children of Israel to result in a birth of a child in Bethlehem. You know, it's accomplished, and we're living in the last days. Evangelicals will talk about the last 50 years as the last days. The last days started when Jesus ascended into heaven, and nothing is going to happen that has to do with salvation history. It's done, except Jesus' return.
That's the point I was getting at.
Samuel. Oh, well, I don't listen.
What I said is, yeah. Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days.
Yes.
7 days came. Samuel never showed.
We don't know that.
Well, it says, right?
Well, what it says...
But Samuel did not come.
When Saul thought he should come...
Right.
Well, I have a feeling that it was the end of the, it was the beginning of the seventh day, and Saul said, I didn't show up.
Well, my
because feelings, right when he went to do it, who showed up?
Well, my feeling is different than your
feeling. Okay. All right.
I don't think he showed up, and then that's when he took it into his own hands.
You buried him.
So I think it had to be Samuel I don't think Samuel had a right, but obviously he did, but he says, what have you done? Samuel, you should have been here and it wouldn't have happened.
Well, I'm sure that Saul told him.
But more important, when Samuel pointed out to Saul that he committed the sin, he never asked for forgiveness for it.
No, but it was too late. Because Samuel said, you acted foolishly and now you're done.
Yeah.
Because when you're king, you don't have the same leeway that lesser people do. Or if you're the prophet. When a pastor gets into trouble, members will rally to the cause, you know. And they say, well, we would forgive anybody else. Aren't we going to forgive him? Yeah, we're going to forgive him. But he's not going to be pastor. That's it. Because there are requirements for the ministry. Now, it's not exactly the same, but there are greater requirements, the greater the responsibility. Right. Yeah.
Well, I kind of go back a few verses where, you know, he starts making his own decisions. When I saw that the men were scattering, and, you know, I thought they were going to attack me, and sure. I had to do something.
Your job was to depend upon the Lord and rally the people, the soldiers. That was your job. Not to say, oh my goodness, everything's falling apart, I got to do something. Yes.
Well, it's just another example that the Old Testament has pointed out where the only person up to this point who's actually learned his lesson was Abraham, where God says, you'll have a kid, and he says, oh, I'll help God out. Mm-hmm. And so he has Ishmael, and then he realizes that wasn't the promise. And God gives him a little leeway and says, Isaac's your promise, but then he makes him sacrifice Isaac, and he doesn't turn away from that, which is the only time that I can recall where he realizes this is exactly what God wants, and God honors that. But Moses then turns around and what strikes the rock, and God says, why did you do that?
Yeah.
That's not what I told
you. I didn't
you to do.
Tell you.
And then Moses loses the opportunity to see the promise, or he sees it, but he can't enter it.
But that's another example of, I mean, Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land for 1,500 years because he struck the rock? Good grief, God, you know. But you see, the problem was that he would, what did he strike the rock with?
His staff.
And that staff had parted the waters.
Right.
See, that staff was the representation of the power. And Moses was wanting people to realize that he had the power. And he didn't listen to God. And I think that, you know, Paul, I appreciate your speaking for Saul, because we...
You don't really.
Yeah, no, I do. I do for this reason, that we can't see God's stubbornness here.
Yeah.
That you know, I tell you this, and 7 days, and it's got to be that. That's why I believe that Samuel didn't get there the eighth day. I think he got there at the end of the seventh day. But that doesn't make any difference. If he got there in the morning of the eighth day, that's the way it is. It was not up to Saul to do this. And it's hard for us to grasp the importance of the role of the king. And he was called to be a king in the place of God. And he couldn't change that. And when he did, that's it. All right, well, let's see what happens. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Now, we get a little, the chronicler tells us some of the problems that the children of Israel had. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying at Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camps in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. And you can see this is, if we had a big map, and the problem, you know, it might be interesting to do these things, but you look at them and you don't remember where the places were anyway. It's a three-pronged attack is what it is. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, and for repointing goads, spears. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now, this, what? Why didn't they have swords if they were getting them sharpened? Didn't they have swords? The question here is, what are they made of? And this is the change from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. And the Philistines can, a blacksmith, they have learned to forge iron, and they're keeping it secret from the children of Israel. So they have softer weapons, the metal, bronze is softer, yes.
Well, if they were being attacked by the Philistines, why did they go to the Philistines to have their tools sharpened?
Well, you know, that's because you're looking at the story like we do, where everything comes in order. The chronicler has stopped to explain some of the difficulties that face the children of Israel, and this situation has been going on for 20 years, 30 years, I don't know. You know, they hadn't learned how to make their own iron weapons, so they had to go to the Philistines.
So did they go to the Philistines before this three-pronged attack was occurring?
Well, I think that this was an ongoing thing. Hmm. You know, the chronicler isn't just worried about that. But if we make everything happen, you know, like this, one thing after the other, the stories don't make sense. Let's see, you're raising a question. Well, what in the world? But this was an ongoing problem for the children of Israel.
Okay, so this is just a piece of information that they had to go to the Philistines.
It's another excuse for Saul. Well, you know, this depending on the Lord, we don't even have the weapons. The latest and greatest, you know. It's like going with a MiG against an F-15. Mm-hmm. You know.
That's a pretty good matchup, actually.
All right. So the chronicler adds that for us. All right, now we're going to learn a little bit more about Jonathan as we continue on with this. God is turning away from Saul. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, and by the way, this whole thing is happening over a period, probably, certainly of months, maybe even of years. You know, this is, they assemble their people together, and then they go back home and harvest the crops, and then they come back, and all this stuff is going on. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Oh, that's interesting. Right, now you're left to guess, but again, now this is the second time that you get this feeling that Saul maybe isn't as bold an actor as he seems to be. And Jonathan seems to be forcing his hand at different times. But anyway, somewhat of a guess there. Let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. So he's got a nice camp there and everything's working out all right. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. Ooh, so he's got the priest with him. But remember that God has rejected the house of Eli. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. So we've got a rejected king and a rejected priest. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sina. Bozez means slippery and Sina means thorny. This is a valley going down to the Jordan River, cuts through these hills. And it's tough to get up this pass. It's steep and the sides are steep. And I think Jonathan was thinking, well, they won't think anybody is going to come through here because you can't get a contingent of men between slippery and thorny. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Now, Jonathan is a man after the Lord's own heart. And how extraordinary that despite the fact that there's not a single evidence that Jonathan was ever unfaithful to the Lord, he is not the one who is going to be king, even though he is the son of Saul. And he never seems to be bothered by that. Interesting guy. Reminds you of? Never bothered by the fact that he isn't first. He's only the...
John the Baptist?
John the Baptizer, right. But at any rate, he says, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. They're not part of the children of Israel. They don't have a chance. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Will he? They don't know. But we're going to trust in the Lord. And maybe he'll act and maybe he won't. Well, that's trust. Okay? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. The Lord can save by a great big army, or he can save by just a few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. I'm with you. Okay, so these are two remarkable guys, aren't they? Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. Jonathan said, come then. We will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Now, can we figure this out? So he says, look, we're going to show ourselves to them. We're not going to stay hidden. We're going to show ourselves to them. And if they say, stay where you are, we're coming down to get you, that will be the sign that we're not supposed to go forward. But if they say, oh, come on up, we'll take care of you, we'll fix your wagon, then Jonathan apparently feels that that kind of arrogance is the Lord's sign that God is with them.
Has that been revealed to him by God?
There's no evidence, and the only verse we have is, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. So he's judging by their arrogance. I mean, Jonathan is judging by the Philistines' arrogance. If they say, we'll come down and we'll take care of you, you know, we're coming down there, then he decides that's not the right time. Maybe the Lord revealed something to him, but the chronicler isn't telling us that, and I don't think so. Because of that comment about perhaps. Yeah. But he makes a decision. This is how I'm going to go. So if they say, come on up to us, they're not worried about us. And that'll be the Lord's sign that he's given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they're hiding in. Well, they were, remember? It says that they were hiding in the rocks and so forth. Oh, there comes some of the cockroaches out there, and they're giving them a hard time. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us. Come on up. We'll teach you a lesson. We're not worried about you. You don't amount to a thing. It's like Pharaoh hardening his heart, you know. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. So this is really steep and there's no way up. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. So apparently, Jonathan is a strong warrior. He's knocking people down and attacking them, and his armor bearer is coming up behind him and dispatching those who've been knocked down. And there's total confusion. Lost my place. Oh, here, all right. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. That is not a large, if you have any concept of how big an acre is, a half acre is just a large lot, a house lot, you know. All right. Then panic struck the whole army. So we got this outpost there, and people are getting killed, and nobody knows what's happening. This is a repeated strategy that the Lord used to sow confusion. Those in the camp and field, those who were in the camp, those who were out, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. Well, the Lord added a little earthquake in there, and everybody is completely flummoxed and confused. It was a panic sent by God, so the chronicler does not want us speculating. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to his men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." So count them up, see who's disappeared. When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. So they mustered everybody up, and somebody must be doing something out there. Who is it? It's Jonathan and his armor bearer. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." Oh, we had that before. "Bring the Ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Now, nobody is quite sure what that means. Perhaps it has to do with the Urim and the Thummim. That's the best guess. And so Saul is wondering, well, you know, what are we supposed to do? And the priest is supposed to figure this out. But God isn't going to reveal anything to this priest. He's been rejected. "Withdraw your hand. Give it up." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So they had some deserters who figured they ought to be on the winning side, but now the winning side is getting wiped out, so they're heading back. When all the Israelites who had hidden in all the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So out of the caves they came, and out of the thickets and across the Jordan and so forth. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. That's so it's the Israelites are able to carry the battle with the Lord's help toward Philistia. Yes.
It's such an impossible story that only God could control this situation.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Two guys are going to rout the whole army.
Not only that, they're coming from the lowlands to the highlands where everybody knows the forces on the top are the most powerful.
They're in the best position.
Yeah, they're in the worst position they could be to win a battle.
Right.
2 against 20.
Well, and maybe more than that, yeah. Because there were lots of people running off who spread, they didn't know what was happening. Confusion. Another interesting story. We're going to learn a little bit more about Jonathan. This is important. Now, the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. So, again, Saul is trying to muster his men. And so he tells them, "You have to not eat. We're going to straighten ourselves up here, and we're going to be strong," and so forth. So they haven't eaten anything. Well, it's not working well, because they weren't expecting the Lord to do something to win the battle. But Jonathan and his armor bearer take off and do it. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out. Yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. God, they all had low blood sugar. Well, it's exactly, I mean, if you become hypoglycemic, your eyes are going to, you're going to be able to tell it. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country." See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of the honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? We won a victory, but everybody's pooed out. They've run out of energy. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. See, nobody listens and does things the way they're supposed to. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you, bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So, you know, this is contradictory, isn't it? We've got Saul not listening to the command that came through Samuel that he was to wait the days. And he isn't listening to the Lord's spokesman. That's very serious. But he's worried about the people sacrificing these animals. They're so hungry and just eating them. And he wants the... he sacrifices all the animals before. And he wants the priest to... he's put his hand on the Urim and Thummim. He says, "Withdraw your hand." He's worried about all this. It reminds you of the Pharisees, who are all worried about the little details, but not worried about whether they're obeying the Lord or not. Yes?
This almost feels like modern day religion, where we start to lose the meaning behind the activity, and we start doing things, you know, specifically in the Catholic Church, where they put faith more in the activity of what they're doing because it feels like it's a control factor. It's a power thing. I'm doing, the Lord has commanded it. So now he's, you know, he's asking.
Yeah, and the Protestant equivalent of that is making prayer a means of grace.
Where you think you're not listening and waiting on the Lord. You're just saying, if I do this activity, it will provide. It's the power of the Lord channeling through me as I do X, Y, or Z.
Mm-hmm. Things go better with prayer. Oh, that can be meaningful. But that can also mean I need things to go right, and prayer is the way to do it. don't manipulate the Lord. You know, be very, very careful. Yes?
I think Saul is a lot like us, because we try everything else, and then if that doesn't fail, then we'll come to God.
If all else fails,
go to God.
Yeah,
you know?
Right.
I mean, that's almost the opposite of what the priest did. The priest went to God first.
You mean this priest who's
no.
got his hand? Oh.
The priest, the Levites, when they were
acting correctly.
When they're acting
yes.
correctly.
Right.
I don't
right.
want you to trap me again.
Yeah. Right. All right. So what happens? This is interesting. So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. We'll follow you." So they've all got something to eat, you know, and they got their strength back. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." Oh, okay, well, that's what priests should do. That's good. So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. And Saul should have stopped right there. But nope. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today." So, you know, this is, remember the story of Achan? Back in the days of conquering Jericho, they go and they're going to conquer the city, and they get their butts kicked. and they try and figure out, well, what's wrong? What, something must be wrong. Well, something is, because they were told to take all of the booty, and it's all dedicated to the Lord, either to be destroyed or put in the treasury of the Lord. And Achan had found a bunch of gold things and so forth, and had hidden them under his tent. And he was the one. So Saul would certainly remember that story. And you say, we've got to figure out who did this, who is doing a wrong thing, because the Lord isn't answering us. But he doesn't say what? that it's me who's not doing the right thing. It's got to be somebody else. So let's inquire of God here. So Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? God did not answer him. Saul therefore said, come here, all you are leaders of the army, and let's find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord lives, as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. Whew. Okay, we're beginning to get a little bit of Saul being on the edge, shall we say. And yeah, and he's got all kinds of problems later on. But not one of the men said a word. Well, nobody said who did what. Saul then said to all the Israelites, I didn't say that right, but not one of the men said a word. No one is going to accuse Jonathan, even though they know that he disobeyed the king's command not to eat. Saul then said to all the Israelites, you stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. Do what seems best to you, the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. Then the priest isn't working, so he calls directly on God, and Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot. Ouch. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. So the Lord has chosen who's the one who disobeyed, not God's command, but Saul's. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever severely, ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But Saul's men save him. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die, he who brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Saul is losing it. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. Should he have pursued, forget what God's will is even, should he have pursued them? Again, you keep getting these little hints that Saul is just not aggressive, not willing to go forward. Who knows? After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of his younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner. Remember these names, Michal and Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or a brave man, he took him into his service. So those verses from 47 to 52 are the chronicler's judgment of Saul's history as the world would look at. And that's the only thing he has to say about that. Everything else is about Saul's, well, he had a good beginning, so there were some good things. But after this, the only thing the chronicler is interested in saying is that everything went to hell in a handbasket, you know? We've got this little bit, 47 to 52, that says 42 years he ruled, and everyone would have thought it was a great rule.
But he's all, the chronicler is also bringing up this stark contrast between Jonathan and his father.
Oh yeah.
Jonathan was a man of, you know, he was, I mean, he admitted what he did wrong and willing to die if he needed to be.
Mm-hmm.
Because he didn't know, you know, but he was willing, I'll live up, you know. He had a good character, whereas father's just the opposite.
Yeah, and I think that the chronicler is exactly setting that up.
Yeah.
Because it's not, and one of the reasons is that Jonathan is not going to be the Lord's anointed.
Yeah, that's weird, yeah.
Yeah. He's quite a fellow. Somebody else had a hand up? Yes. Michael.
Back to verse 37.
Mm-hmm.
And our previous question about prayer. Don't we pray like this sometimes today? And then, like, what's the difference? Like, okay, he says, you know, well, should I go, you know, pursue the Philistine? God didn't answer him that day. I mean,
but God answered, but God said those things back then.
Right, so he's waiting for a direct answer.
Mm-hmm. Because you're not going to go up and fight war without asking the Lord.
But like, maybe our example that we used earlier, like, tomorrow I'm going to pray that I need a job tomorrow.
Right.
God says, well, we don't know if God says, I'm not answering your prayer today. Or I'm going to go through all the common sense things of finding a job, and then you'll answer my prayer.
Or he'll say no. Or he'll say wait. Yeah. But you see, but the difference is, the difference is that the nation, the fate of the nation of Israel was a part of the story of God bringing this salvation to the world. You're getting a job is not. The salvation that God has won is won.
Yeah.
So it's over and done with. Now you. So when I pray about something, if I don't have a job, that's a serious matter. And God wants me to grow not only through the blessings that he gives me, but sometimes the difficulties are blessings as well. But there's no parallel between the king asking what Israel should do as God's representative. I mean, I'm not God's representative for working out the salvation of the woman's seed being born in Israel. You know, and I'm not God's spokesman. That's why miracles don't take place. You know, if God were still revealing his saving will through human beings, there would be miracles to affirm that, like there was in the Old Testament and in the New. But there's no more revelation. It's done. When Christ comes, you don't look for more. God is here, that's it. And so there's not going to be miracles. Now, again, we use the word miracle to mean it's an unexplained, wonderful event. Those guys down in the mine would feel...
That was a miracle.
They were there 17 days.
No.
30.
Well, yeah, no, but they were there 17 days without having any idea that anybody upstairs was even looking for them or that anything... And when the drill broke through... They would surely have thought, wow, this is a miracle. But by that, they didn't mean God is affirming me as his spokesman. They didn't think they were going to be saved, and they weren't. So we just need to be careful. And you have people in religious fields who talk about miracles in wrong ways.
Right.
And we have to be careful about that.
So basically what you're saying is, to boil it down, this is a specific... action for a specific outcome. Showing Jesus...
And you're too general. It's not a specific outcome. It's what's going to happen as the king leads the children of Israel, and ultimately this woman's seed is going to be born in Bethlehem. What I'm doing about a job or my child is sick or anything else is not of the same order. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't bring it to the Lord in prayer. You certainly should. You certainly should, but you're not going to expect the Lord to answer in the same way as he did in the Old Testament. It's an entirely different situation. So the ordinary people weren't having things revealed to them by the Lord, you know, right? I thought there was another hand. Yes.
It, I've looked at this quite a bit because there's a very fine line that Christians suffer, and that is when I pray for something, I expect that God's going to provide it, almost as if the door knocks and UPS is there and go, here's what you've been praying for. And you know, and God may choose to do that, but I think the challenge that we as Christians have to deal with is accepting the fact that, you know, Christ says, God knows what you need. You know, to the sparrows of the field, the flowers, you know, not even David was dressed in such splendor or Solomon was dressed in such splendor. And realizing that the issues that we perceive as being the biggest things in our lives, God's already got a plan for that, whether it's for you to endure it or whether it's for you to...
But they're not the biggest thing. See, this is why when evangelicals make prayer a means of grace, that's what's so terrible about that. The most important thing that is happening is the gospel is being preached in word and sacrament. Whether or not my particular things happen is of lesser importance, and they are in God's hands. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But if I make prayer a means of grace, what I am in effect doing is making less important the preaching of the gospel. But the Lord, this is the gospel today. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In fact, the gospel is chosen. It's the story of the 10 lepers. Well, we're used to seeing that story as one guy came back and the others didn't. Well, do you think the others weren't grateful?
No, they were grateful.
Well, the Lord told them to go show themselves to the priest. Jesus just took the example of this Samaritan coming back to say you ought to be grateful. But the most important thing in that story is that 10 people saw this leprosy disappearing from their bodies. Christ was here. The Messiah had come. That's the critical thing. And so today, for us, it's my sins are forgiven. Christ has died. I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven. And everything else is of secondary importance to that. But what was happening in Saul's day and his not listening to the command of Samuel, the spokesman of the Lord, that was critical. Yes?
I was just thinking of Pastor Schmidt's sermon today where he said, you know, three things can happen. And the best was God calls you home and you're with him. Mm-hmm. And we're looking at it and saying, well, that's the worst thing that can happen is I'm going to die.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
So, but it's hard to get to that point, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, right. This is difficult. This is difficult stuff. But we need to realize if you're praying about a particular thing, you have to pray from the position that I am a child of God. I am forgiven in Christ Jesus. All is going to be well with me eternally. Now I got a little problem. The Lord, you know, what do you want me to do? Or how should I look at this? And then I need to be open to what the Lord is saying. But we have to realize that it's the Lord who does this. Sometimes I call on somebody in the hospital, I'll come in, oh, Pastor, you know, I think that there were hundreds of people who were praying for me. Well, I wish when I came in, that person would have said, the Lord delivered me, and then talked about the hundreds who were praying. But that's the first thing. And this is this evangelical idea that prayer is this powerful thing. Oh, be careful about this. Of course prayer is powerful because it's calling on the Lord, you know, but we got to get the right things in the front so that you can see things clearly. Then you'll see what the power of prayer is. It's the ability to connect you to God. And when you think of praying, whether you like it or not, it's what you say to the Lord. And you have to realize that prayer is a two-way conversation. So the best way to pray in the best of circumstances in a day is when you are reading God's Word. Because then there can be a two-way conversation. The Lord can speak to you as well as you speaking to him. Oh, Pastor, I've just been praying and praying and praying, and I don't know what. Okay. Yeah. See, that's our effort. It doesn't get you anywhere. You need to hear what the Lord has to say. And then all of a sudden, things are beginning to fall into place. But that's hard to grasp. We'd much rather talk about the power of prayer.
Yeah.
Okay, well, we're done. Lord be with you this coming week. Enjoy.